Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call here and we'll talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to balance comment, feel free to do that as well. Our lines are all open right now. We don't have any calls waiting, so I'm going to give out the phone number and you could possibly be the first to get in, or at least you'll get online if you call at this time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. I'd like to announce that this Saturday night I will be speaking in Buena Park in Southern California at a little church called The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. That's in Orange County, California. We do this supposedly once a month. I say supposedly because we're really scheduled to have these meetings once a month, but my travels sometimes interfere with the schedule, and so it's been a little while. I don't know if it's been 2 months or even three since the last time, but each time we meet, we're going through a successive book of the Bible. So we're going through the whole Bible, like one book per evening, and that means that I'm giving a real thorough introduction to the book and an overview of the book. And, of course, that makes it a lot easier for you to get something out of it when you read the book on your own. If you're interested in joining us, we're doing the Book of Esther this Saturday night. It's at 6 o'clock in Buena Park. If you're interested in joining us, well, we'd be very happy to have you do so. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the tab that says Announcements. There you'll find all the places I'm speaking that are open to the public. And that is one of them, and you'll find out where it is, when it is, and all of that. Although I just told you, you'll actually be able to see a map, have an address, and things like that at thenarrowpath.com under Announcements. All right, let's talk to D.C. from Southern California. D.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much. I do listen to you quite frequently, and I'm learning a lot. My question is, in First Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24, when you do the comparison there in regards to David's sin, when he took the census.
Right.
And I'm trying to understand why was that sin mentioned in Chronicles but not his other sin?
Well, that's a good question.
What was so special about that particular sin?
Yeah, I mean, the books of Samuel tell us that David sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband, but Chronicles doesn't mention that one, which seems maybe more heinous than the sin of numbering
right.
the people. And yet Chronicles does include the numbering of the people. Well, you asked a question I didn't expect to hear about it, because there's a lot of questions that come up over this juxtaposition of the passage in Samuel and the one in Chronicles, which are parallels. Because of differences in the way the story is told in them. But your question as to why did Chronicles include it and Samuel did not, I can't really say for sure, but I would say there's a probable reason that can be given, and that is that the writers of Chronicles are focused much more on the concerns of the priesthood and the temple than anything else. In fact, it is thought by scholars that it was someone of the Levites, possibly Ezra, who wrote the books of Chronicles, and there's a tremendous focus in these books, more than in the other books of the Old Testament, on the activities of the priests and the census of the priests and the Levites and all the things that are related to the temple. Now, this particular story is related to the temple, whereas David's sin with Bathsheba was not. David's sin with Bathsheba was a horrible personal crime and sin on his part, but it was not the sin that really had a direct impact on the temple. The temple, in fact, didn't exist in the days of David. It was built by his son Solomon after he died. But the temple was built on the site that was purchased by David at the end of this story. So the story actually tells it gives the account of how David acquired the piece of property that later became the temple site. What leads up to it is very confusing. I mean, he took a census of the people, and for some reason that was wrong. It's not made clear why it was wrong. There's nothing inherently sinful about taking a census of people. even of Israel, because Moses was told to take a census of the people when they came out of Egypt, and then another census when they were ready to enter the promised land, and that was not sinful. So why it was sinful for David, we are not told. But it was, and it resulted in a plague, ultimately, skipping to the end of the on the people for 3 days. And at the end of the 3 days, the plague ended when David purchased a threshing floor from a man named Ornan or Arana in the different texts, and offered sacrifices there, and the plague stopped there. Well, that threshing floor is said to be the very place where the temple was later built. And David purchased it. Well, the man offered it to David for free, but David said, I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. So David actually purchased it. So David then owned that land and his son Solomon was later able to build the temple. I think the inclusion of the story, therefore, in Chronicles is in keeping with the general interest in the book of Chronicles of dealing with things related to the temple, because that is related to the temple. And the
That answers my second question. Okay. Which is, I just finished reading 1 and 2 Samuel, and I'm now completing 2 Kings, 1 uh-huh. and 2 Kings. I'm starting to complete that, and that was my second question, is why certain things indicate with dealing with the exchange of all the variations of the different kings, why are they, some are mentioned in Chronicles and some aren't. And so I think you have allowed, your answer has allowed me to kind of pull it all together. It's in relationship to the temple.
Right. And what you find is that as you go through the books of Kings, you're going to have the history of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, alongside the history of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And the account in Kings is going to bounce back and forth between the two kingdoms and tell of each king's career. Whereas Chronicles doesn't even deal with the kings of Israel at all. It just deals with the kings who were descended from David in Judea, which is, again, where the temple was. And so the people of Chronicles, the writers of Chronicles, or writer of Chronicles, whoever it was, it's thought perhaps to have been Ezra, was very concerned about Jerusalem, which is where the temple was, and that would account for a lot of its selection of information that is included, as opposed to that which he does not include, which other writers do in their parallel storytelling.
Okay, that makes sense. Real quick, I'm struggling with understanding the chronological order of things as I began to read through the Old Testament. And is there a recommended Bible or source that you have maybe on your site that I can refer to that will help me to pull it or to be able to read it in sequential order?
Yeah, there certainly is. If you go to my website, and that is thenarrowpath.com, and then you click on the link that says resources/links. Okay? You're at thenarrowpath.com. Go to resources/links. If you look down at the various links that we have there, there's one in particular that's exactly what you're looking for. And it is a chronological Bible put together by a friend of mine who's actually on our board of directors. But he's been working on this for years, and he updates it every year as he goes through again. It's at his site, genesishistory.org, or you can just go to the link there. It's he's got what's called a one-year parallel chronological Bible in 365 readings.
Okay.
His name is Frank DeRamer, and if you want to go directly to his site, it's genesishistory.org/chronobible.html. If that was too much for you to remember, just go to our site, thenarrowpath.com, go to resources and links, and go to the bottom of that page, and you'll see the link to his chronological Bible.
Okay, got it. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you.
All right, God bless you too, and thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Vinny calling from Connecticut. Vinny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Glad to hear from you. Look, I have a little quick question. Well, it might be a little more involved. It's about Jesus when he was on the cross. I've heard some people preach that he had to give up his deity at that time. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, there's nothing in the Bible that ever said he gave up his deity, so anyone who says that is only speculating. In fact, the Gnostics held that very view. Now, Gnosticism was a heresy in the 2nd and 3rd century, especially, that really troubled the church, and many of the church fathers wrote treatises against it. We even begin to see perhaps beginnings of its ideas even in the end of the 1st century, you know, in places like Colossians and the first epistle of John. There's references to certain false teachings which may be the beginnings of Gnosticism, but Gnosticism taught that there was a difference between the man Jesus and the divine Christ, and they would say that when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came upon him, that's when the divine Christ came upon him. And that at his death, when he was crucified, the divine Christ departed from him. And that's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is
okay, all right. Yeah, that,
right.
Yeah, I just said it a little wrong. I see what you're saying. He was always God.
What I'm saying is that's a heresy, and that's what the Gnostics taught. Jesus is not distinguished from the Christ. He is the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. He is the
right,
one
I know
that was predicted. So Jesus is the Christ, and he was Christ when he was born, and he was Christ when he died too. He didn't give up anything about his identity on the cross.
Okay, so you're saying that the whole thread of it is a heresy?
The idea that Jesus gave up his deity on the cross would be heretical for sure. Now, the idea that he gave up, some of his divine attributes at his incarnation when he was born, that would not be heretical. We do see that Jesus did give up some of his divine attributes when he was born. For example, his omniscience and his omnipresence and his immortality. Jesus was mortal. God is immortal. Jesus was only in one place at a time. God is everywhere at once. So when Jesus, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, this was God taking on human form. Or Philippians says that he existed in the form of God, but he took on himself the form of a servant. In doing so, he didn't give up his deity, but he certainly surrendered some of his divine privileges and attributes in order to be a true human being. But he was a true human being who is also truly God in a human form. So, you know, if anyone wants to say, well, he gave up some of his deity, I wouldn't say he gave up his deity, but he did give up some of his privileges and attributes of deity, but it wasn't at the cross, it was at his incarnation when he was born.
Yeah, I believe that's what that woman said. What's her name? I feel her name is popular with the women, but she felt that he had to give up his deity to perform his duty on the cross.
Well, maybe she was saying that he gave up his deity earlier, or gave up some of the privileges of deity earlier when he became a man, so that he could, in fact, perform his duty on the cross. It does say in Hebrews chapter 2, I guess it is, it says that he became for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So that may be what she was discussing. But that's not saying when it says he was made a little lower than the angels, it simply means he took on a form of man which was mortal, so that he could die.
Yeah.
And so that's not giving up his deity, but it certainly is giving up some of the privileges of deity that he had had before he took on human form.
So he wasn't separated from the Godhead, is what you're saying.
Well, I don't know what separated from the Godhead really means. I realize that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many have understood this to mean that God turned his back on Christ because the sins of the world were placed on Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
And Jesus was feeling the absence of God. That is a possibility. Certainly the Bible does say that he did take our sins upon himself. And therefore it's not unrealistic to say the Father turned his back on him. But
go ahead.
What I was going to say is the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus' words are conveying the fact that God really had turned his back on him, because he's quoting Psalm 22, and David is saying the same words at the beginning of Psalm 22, and yet he's just speaking about how he felt God forsaken. He really wasn't, and as you read further on in Psalm 22, he mentions that God would not really forsake him, but he was just expressing his sense of God's absence, which was perhaps a lack of the felt presence of God rather than the actual presence of God being gone.
Interesting. Okay, right. Steve, I thank you very much. My mind is cleared up now.
Okay, Vinny, good talking to you, and thanks for your call. Lou from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I wanted to ask you two questions. The first one was that Paul says in the New Testament, put on the whole armor of God, walk in the Spirit. My question is, what is the armor of God? How do you do that? How does a Christian walk in the Spirit? How do you put on the armor? What is the armor of God? And the other question was, what is the best accurate version of the Bible? And I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay. As far as the best and most accurate version of the Bible, I honestly don't know that there is one that stands out above all the others. There are some versions that are more accurate than other versions. When I say accurate, I mean more word-for-word accurate. When we talk about accuracy of Bible versions, we have to ask accuracy in what sense? Are we talking about that each word in the English corresponds with a word in the Greek? If so, there's certain Bibles, certain translations that have aimed at that in translation. If we mean by accuracy that the phrases in the English version accurately convey the ideas that are in the Greek phrases of the original, then there are other versions that have aimed at that. That is, they're not trying to go word for word accurate, they're trying to go thought for thought accurate. I prefer a word for word accurate translation, and there are no translations that have zero defects in that respect, but there are certainly translations that aim at word for word accuracy and others that do not. Among those that make that their aim, there'd be a group of Bibles, not just one. Certainly the King James and the New King James aim at that. The ESV also does. The New American Standard Version does. I think the Holman Christian Standard Version does. And some would say the RSV or the New RSV does, but that, the New RSV certainly does not. I mean, if they claim that they do, they make too many compromises to be worthy of trust on that matter. But of the Bibles that are readily available that I know of, the ones that truly aim at a word-for-word accuracy and approximate it in their result would be the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, and I would say probably the Holman Christian Standard Bible would be there too. I can't really speak from experience for the last recommendation. I've heard that that is their philosophy. I haven't used that version enough to really have discovered how well they do. Now, among the versions that don't aim at accuracy, of word-for-word accuracy, but they're going for thought-for-thought correspondence, the NIV would be the best known. The New Living Translation would be another well-known one. And there's a whole slew of others. Most modern translations, in fact, aim at thought-for-thought or dynamic equivalence in their translation rather than word-for-word. I prefer a word-for-word translation. So you've got really a choice among different options. One thing I don't like about the ESV, and it surprises me about it, the ESV is a pretty good translation. But historically, English translations, when the translator has had to insert a word, now, sometimes they do have to insert a word that's not in the Greek because the Greek by itself seems to be implying the presence of a word that isn't there, and to leave it out of the English translation would make it very incomplete sentence. And so many times there are words implied in the Greek that are not actually found in the Greek text. And usually, historically, King James Version was the first to do this, and others have followed it. When translators have added a word that they believe is implied in the text, and usually with good reason, they usually put it in italics. If you've read a Bible that has a lot of individual words in italics, the reason is because the words that they italicize, they are telling you there's not actually a Greek word in the original that corresponds with this word, but we think it belongs here. But they let you know. They let you know by italicizing it that it's not the Greek text. I've noticed the ESV doesn't bother to do that, which is very surprising to me because I think it's very helpful to know which words are not in the text that the translators are adding. and the ESV, for some reason, had chosen not to do that. And that surprised me when I found that to be true. Now, as far as how do you put on the armor of God, how do you walk in the Spirit? Well, the armor of God that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 6 is really nothing very mysterious. He says you have the belt of truth, you've got the breastplate of righteousness, you've got a shield of faith, you've got a helmet of salvation. What's he doing? He's talking about things that are not very mysterious. Truth, salvation, righteousness, faith. These are very common subjects in Scripture in general. What Paul is doing in Ephesians 6 is taking those things which are normal subjects, normal privileges, and assets that the Christian possesses, and he's speaking of them in the form of armor. Because among other ways to look about at the Christian life, one very real, genuine way to look at the Christian life is as a war. We're at war against demonic powers. Satan's ploys are sometimes physical, but the worst of them are really spiritual ploys. Deception, sowing doubt, sowing condemnation, sowing fear. I mean, these kinds of things are the ways that the devil really controls people and torments people and gains his advantage over people. Now, against these things, we have spiritual resources. Against doubt, we have faith, like a shield. Against condemnation, we have righteousness, like a breastplate. You know? Against doubt, we have the shield of faith. In other words, Paul is taking not mysterious things, but the ordinary things of the Christian life and experience, and he's simply speaking about them in terms of how they serve us in the context of a spiritual battle over what's true, over our souls. And so it's not really very mysterious when he says, take the shield of faith. That's just another way of saying, have faith. You know, put on the helmet of salvation. That just means, you know, be saved and know you're saved, really. You know, be bound to the truth like your belt is bound around your waist. You know, have righteousness, which protects your heart from condemnation like a breastplate. I mean, he's just using metaphors of armor in a context where he's talking about the Christian life is like a battle. Now, in another setting, the Christian life might be compared to something other than a battle, like a family. You know, your brothers and sisters in Christ and God is your father. That's another metaphor. Like a marriage. You know, Christ is the head of the church as the husband is the head of the wife. That's a marriage analogy. So salvation has many earthly analogies that the Bible uses to compare it to. And when comparing it to warfare, these things that we've been describing are compared to armor, because certainly righteousness and truth and faith, salvation, they do protect us against the spiritual attacks of the enemy. So it's not really mystical. I realize that some teachers want to make it very mystical. Sometimes they even say, you know, when you get up in the morning, you should put on, and they actually suggest pantomiming the action of putting on a helmet. Say, I'm putting on the helmet of salvation, then pantomime the action of putting on shoes and say, I'm putting on the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, and pantomime putting on a belt, say, I'm putting on the belt of truth. Certainly that's not what Paul has in mind. Paul's not telling you to act out something like a pantomime. He's talking about you need to really have faith. You really need to, you know, count on your salvation and your righteousness and hold to the truth. These are the things he's really saying. He's just using the metaphor of putting on armor, because in a battle, armor will protect you from certain dangers. As far as walking in the Spirit is concerned, that's another subject too. I'd say Paul gives the best description of walking in the Spirit in Romans 8. He tells us that, you know, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit in Romans 8, 4. And then he talks about he talks about the need to be led by the Holy Spirit. He talks about the need to be empowered by the Spirit. And these are basically, if you read Romans 8, I'd say this is Paul's longest discourse on the subject of walking in the Spirit, and I think that's where you're going to find help. I do have lectures on all those things at our website, so you're welcome to go to thenarrowpath.com and see where I've given complete lectures on each of these subjects. And just kind of peruse the available lectures. They're all free. You can just listen to them on your computer at thenarrowpath.com. Jonathan from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just had a question about Isaiah 40. I'm going through your verse by verse in Mark, and just a simple question. Verse 4, where it says in Isaiah 40 that every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Is that talking about humility?
You know, I didn't know the music was going to start right now, and I have to take a break. If you'll hold on through the break, I'll be glad to talk about that.
Absolutely.
Okay, so please stay tuned, and I'll come right back to you after the break. We have to take a 30-second break, and then we're going to come back and talk to Jonathan and the rest of you. We have another half hour of broadcast, but at this point we do take a breather and let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you're listening to us on a radio station, the reason is because we're paying that radio station usually a lot of money to carry the show. We don't sell anything, so we don't get any money that way. We don't have sponsors. We don't get money that way. We're just listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you'd like to keep us on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you may call, you may ask the question, you may call to disagree with an answer you've heard this host give to somebody else. Or maybe I gave an answer to you previously that you don't agree with and you'd like to come back and revisit the subject. Feel free. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, it's 844-484-5737. And many times I have to tell you the lines are full, so call later. I won't tell you that. The lines are not full right now. So if you call right now, you'll probably get one of the spaces available on our switchboard. 844-484-5737. We were talking to Jonathan from Eugene, Oregon, and Jonathan, you were saying that you're looking at Isaiah 40, which is, of course, quoted in the New Testament as being about John the Baptist, and one of the verses says that every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain hill be raised, will be brought low. And just about the time we had to take a break, you were saying, does that talk about humility? Is that what you're thinking?
Yeah, it's probably not to be taken literally, probably, right? It's probably symbolic for something, right?
Well, right. What it's principally symbolic of is the idea that when a king is coming, and this is true in the ancient world, if it was known in advance that a king was coming to your village within a few months, then what they would do is they'd send out crews to make the roads that the king would be traveling on, make them more comfortable for him to ride on. If there's big bumps, if there's big dips, they'd try to fill them up. To say a valley should be exalted, that just means they'll fill in the deep spots, the valleys. And the mountains be made low would be any mounds. Of course, a mountain was very much an obstruction to travel in those days. So the point is that which makes the king's approach uncomfortable or hindered in any way has got to be corrected, has got to be removed. Now, this is, of course, spiritual because Christ was coming. That was the message of John the Baptist. He's saying the Messiah is coming, the king is coming. You need to remove any obstruction to his arrival. And those obstructions, of course, would be the sins. Israel's sins would make them utterly unprepared for his coming to them. And so they'd have to be rid of they'd have to repent. And that's why John the Baptist was calling them to repentance. That was smoothing the way, as it were, spiritually, for them to receive the Messiah. Now, your suggestion has merit, because, of course, Jesus, not even Jesus alone, but the Old Testament, too, spoke about how God will humble those who exalt themselves, and he'll exalt the poor and the humble themselves. And Jesus made that point many times. So it's very possible that, speaking of the mountains being made low and the valleys being brought up, that this does speak of more of an equaling, where those people who are the downtrodden, who are humble, will be, in a sense, elevated. As Jesus himself said, blessed are you poor, and woe to you rich. I mean, the rich and proud, he brought them down a few notches. And the poor, he elevated by his favor to them. And so there is a sense which you may be onto something, that although the general reference to smoothing the highway for the Messiah is figurative, yet it's possible that these two changes that have to be made would refer to people who are too haughty, need to be made low, and those who are too downtrodden need to be, you know, elevated more. And that could be symbolically meant. It's not ever explained that way, so it's only a speculation, but it would not be a bad one.
Yeah. Well, thanks very much, Steve. I was just going by the verse by verse, and I thought I'd call in.
Sure. Well, Jonathan, thanks for your call. It's good to have you with us.
Thank you, brother. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Randy from the Bay Area, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Randy.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Listen, I've seen you up at Auburn. Can you go up to Auburn? I've met you a couple of times there.
I'll be up there next month, right? Yeah. Or up that way.
Well, I'm just saying I met you there a couple of times.
Uh-huh.
At the Elks Club.
Oh, yeah.
But I've listened to you for several years now, and I got to say that I probably agree with a lot of what you say, 90%, 95%. I was a post-tribulation believer long before I met you, and I thought I was kind of all by myself as well. And but anyway, I remember you said you were raised Baptist, and so was I, and started out as Baptist, dispensationalist. And you got into a conversation about a month ago with a man who was using a proof text that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he was trying to use that as a proof how you cannot lose your salvation. And you gave him a very good answer, but I wouldn't call that a proof text. I would say that, you know, it's like, for instance, children who go their own way, and they don't go the way that their parents trained them up in, like it says in Proverbs 22, verse 6. Nothing's going to separate the parents from the love of the children, but they're not doing and living the kind of life that their parents have trained them to. And I just don't think that that's a proof text. I heard that man called in. He was very passionate about his position, that you can't lose your salvation. And,
well, when you say you don't think it's a proof text, it is in fact being used as if it is, and that's what a proof text usually is, whether it's valid or not. But are you saying that when Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, he's saying that even if we get separated by our own rebellion, and even if we do lose our salvation, that doesn't mean that God doesn't still love us? Is that what you're suggesting? That sounds like the analogy of the parent that you gave.
That's what I'm saying. It's like you and your children. I know a little bit about what happened. And I know you love your children. But just because your children aren't living the kind of lifestyle, anybody's children, it's not going to separate the children from the love of their parents. But just like nothing's going to separate us from the love of God, God wishes that none would perish, none, that all would be saved. You know, but it's up to us, our free will, if we are saved or not. And there are many, many other passages in Scripture that speak to the fact that we can be separated from God. It's not like we lose our salvation, but it's like we lay it down and we walk away. And we go our own way, back to our own desires, back to our own fleshly interests.
Well,
and so we didn't lose our salvation, we just know where we left it. We can go right back and pick it up and begin walking with Christ again.
Yeah. The real question, of course, is whether we've departed from Christ or not. Because... you know, some people say, well, if you can lose your salvation, you will. I've heard people say that. That is, the people who don't believe you can lose your salvation. If you can lose your salvation, you will. I don't know why they'd say that. That's like saying, if you could cheat on your wife, you will. Well, no, people can cheat on their wives, but that doesn't mean they will. That's a choice they make, and they can certainly make the opposite choice. There's no guarantee that a person who has the capacity to walk away from Jesus and betray him that they will necessarily do that. I don't intend to do that, although I believe it's an option. I just don't. It's not an option I'm interested in or that I'll ever take. So, I mean, anyone who says if you can lose your salvation, well, I think what they're thinking is they're not thinking very clearly about what the doctrine is they're trying to refute. They seem to think that if you believe you can lose your salvation, then you believe that you lose it every time you do the wrong thing. And, you know, if you can lose your salvation that way, you certainly will, because you will do the wrong thing at some time or another. And if that makes you lose your salvation, then certainly you're doomed to lose it. But that's not what the doctrine is. So the doctrine that was taught by the early church for the first four centuries until Augustine was that you can lose your salvation, but only by apostasy, only by departing from Christ, which is an act at least as radical and as deliberate as a man leaving his wife and divorcing her for no good reason, or a woman leaving her husband for no good reason and divorcing him. That's certainly, it's not mandatory for a woman to do that. Now a married couple with, you know, not ever coming to the point of leaving each other and divorcing each other might do many things to each other that are not as kind as they should be or not as loving. And in that sense, they sin against each other. But that doesn't mean their marriage is over. It doesn't mean that they should get a divorce or that they will. So, I mean, leaving Christ isn't the same thing as, you know, committing a sin. Committing a sin is not okay, but committing a sin doesn't mean you've decided to abandon Christ. It may mean that though you want to follow Christ and though you love Christ, you had a weak moment and you fell, and you shouldn't have, but you did. But that's not the same thing as deciding to give up on Christ. So I think people really misunderstand even what the doctrine is that the Bible teaches and what the early church all affirmed until Augustine. And this idea that you can't lose your salvation obviously originated with Augustine. And some would say he didn't even teach it. But it was his theology that seemed to give rise to it, at least in the Reformation time. Okay, let's talk next to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. Enjoy your show a whole lot.
Thank you.
You know, I like to go witnessing a lot in the streets, and sometimes I talk about myself too much, and I lose the attention of the people, and they might want to walk away. But when I revert back to God's testimony, they come back to me and listen eagerly. So I've concluded that God's testimony is much better than mine. My testimony is not my best tool, but the Scripture says we shall overcome by the word of our testimony. Can you give me what your idea is on that?
Well, in Revelation 12:11, where it says they overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and did not love their lives unto the death, I think this is talking about the general warfare of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world against the power and the kingdom of Satan. I think we've got the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan, and it's saying the Christians win. How do they win? Well, they win, first of all, by the blood of the Lamb. What's that mean? Well, in the context, the previous verse says that Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, has come down against them to accuse them. And that being so, they can defeat his accusations by appeal to what Jesus has done. He died for me. You can accuse me all you want to, but the blood of Jesus, you know, cleanses from all sin. So as far as their defense against the accuser, they defeat those attacks by appeal to the blood of Jesus. But they also, on the offense against him, conquer him and drive him back and gain ground against him by their testimony. Now, the word of their testimony does not mean telling the story about how they got saved. Now, I grew up in a church where when someone gave their testimony, that just meant they told their story about how they got saved, usually focusing mostly on all the bad things they did before, and then saying, and then I got saved. And we called that a testimony. In the Jesus movement, so many people had come out of hippiedom and had used a lot of drugs before they got saved, that we sometimes spoke about those as drugamonies, because people would spend time telling us how many drugs they took before they became a Christian. That the term drugamony was sometimes used facetiously about this. But in the book of Revelation, when it uses the word testimony, and if you get a concordance and look up the word witness and the word testimony in the book of Revelation, they're the same word, same concept, you'll find it's a very common term. Revelation talks about testimony all the time. John, at the very beginning, says that he was on Patmos, the prison island because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there's many times that the testimony is mentioned. The testimony in Revelation always refers to the gospel preaching. It's not talking about someone telling their own story. That's just a much more modern application to the English word testimony. In Revelation, in fact, as far as I know, anywhere in the Bible, you don't find the word testimony used to speak of telling your story about how you got saved. That's just a modern way of talking, of using the term. In the Bible, the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the church, is the gospel they're preaching. They're testifying about Christ. It's the testimony of Jesus. And so John, you know, introduces this in the first chapter, saying, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the gospel that he preached. And so also the church later in Revelation is saying they're conquering Satan's kingdom by the word of their testimony. Their testimony is the gospel they're preaching. And as the gospel of the kingdom is preached, then there are people who change loyalty from Satan to Jesus and make him their king and Lord. And in doing so, Satan's kingdom becomes smaller and God's becomes larger. And so over the process of time, Satan's kingdom, which was once completely over the whole world, has diminished, frankly. I mean, a lot of people think, wow, the devil's really more active than ever before. Well, he's pretty active, but actually, he's active a lot less right now than he's been at most times in history, because there are more people on the earth than there ever were before who have renounced Satan as their Lord and have confessed Christ as their Lord. There's still plenty of devil people going around, you know, people who are following the devil. And so we see much evil in evidence in society. But frankly, everybody who's a Christian was once a follower of Satan and are no longer, which means that every time you find a Christian, you find somebody whom Satan has lost from his kingdom and Christ has gained into his. And the fact that there's more Christians in the world now than there ever have been before means that Satan's kingdom has been damaged and lost more than at any time before. And that's a consequence of the preaching of the gospel. That's the word of the testimony of the Christians, which is said to be the thing that the church overcomes the world by, overcomes Satan by. All right. I don't know. It looks like we don't have anyone online right now. So if you want to get through, we have about 10 minutes left. So you want to call right now or never, at least not today, if you don't call soon. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. And I want to remind anyone who may be in Southern California that on Thursday mornings in Temecula, we have an open Bible study for anybody who wants to join us. We're going through the life of Christ, the four Gospels. I'm teaching it when I'm around, and I am at this point. It's at 6:30 in the morning, and it's held at Panera Bread. So you can have Bible study and breakfast at the same time. Panera Bread, though you don't have to buy breakfast if you come. Some people do, some don't. So that's every Thursday morning, day after tomorrow, 6:30 in the morning, in Panera Bread in Temecula, if you're interested in joining us. Let's talk to Craig from Roseville, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, I just turned my radio down. As to the caravan making its way up towards California, and I guess eventually up 15 by Temecula, what is our duty as Christians towards that group of people?
Well, our duty as Christians toward that group of people, first of all, would be to seek to win them for Christ. But that doesn't translate into any particular political duty. The political duty would have more to do with the laws of the land. So if we want to go to them and reach them for Christ, then we can do so. If they happen to get into the country and they come to where we are, then we can reach them for Christ here. But as far as what we think about what they're doing, we have to admit that it would appear that their intentions are to break our laws. Their intentions are to come into the country uninvited. And, you know, when one or two people or three or ten, you know, sneak into the country in a given day, you know, we call those illegal aliens. when you got 7,000 or 8,000 coming together, that's more like an invasion. Now, under the law of Moses, Israel was supposed to welcome aliens who wanted to settle among them, and I suppose they did. Those aliens, of course, had to keep Israel's laws and embrace Israel's culture. They weren't just allowed to come in and bring their Baal worship or their Moloch worship and live in Israel's borders. They had to actually adopt the culture of Israel or else not be there. But when thousands of people came uninvited into Israel, this was usually under arms, and this was usually an invasion, and Israel repelled them. Now, we are told these people are unarmed, and they probably are unarmed. But how do we know that? We don't know if they're armed or not. And we don't know that they'll remain unarmed if they come into the country. We don't know who they are. That's the point. When thousands of people want to illegally invade a country that they are not legally welcome to come into, then the question is, well, what are their intentions? Now, I have to say this particular invasion is very suspicious. I heard a news commentator talk about how he was down there where they are and standing by the porta potties, and there were lines as long as he could see waiting to get into the porta potties. Who put up the porta potties there? This is not some spontaneous group of refugees just walking out of their country looking for, you know, refuge from conditions of their country. Somebody's setting up porta potties for them. Somebody is organizing this. And sure enough, I heard today that the president of Honduras, from which many of these come, told Vice President Pence that it's the president of Venezuela who's sponsoring this. Well, Venezuela is not a friend of ours, so it looks like it's an unfriendly action. Now, if we say, well, they need to get out of their horrible country, Honduras is a place where there's a lot of murder and crime, well, that's true. And there are laws that suggest that they should seek refuge in the nearest country adjacent to their own. So they could seek a refuge in Guatemala, they could seek refuge in Mexico, maybe Belize, but there's nothing that would make them, you know, automatically have some kind of refugee status in the United States. So it's hard to know why they're coming. It's not that they're just trying to get out of Honduras. They're already out of Honduras, and there's several nations closer to them. Costa Rica is much closer. It's like four times closer than the United States. But they're not going there. They're coming here. And from what I understand, their intention is to get here in time for the midterm elections, which makes it sound like an entirely political thing, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like it's humanitarian. Why would they aim at getting here by November 6th or whatever that day is for the elections? I mean, it's one thing to think a bunch of people are in trouble in their home country and they have to flee. But when they don't flee to the nearest country where they could find refuge, and they make it their goal to come to the American border in time to impact our elections, and they are being sponsored by a communist government that is hateful toward us, then I guess we just have to say this doesn't look like your typical humanitarian crisis. This looks like something very much orchestrated for political purposes, and that's how I would view it. So how do you view it?
No, I view it the same way, but I was just curious as a, you know, what would Jesus do type of scenario.
Well, Jesus,
but no,
didn't maintain borders, that's right. Yeah, Jesus didn't maintain national borders, and that's because he didn't rule a physical nation. But people who do rule physical nations are charged, even scripturally, with the duty of defending those nations against invasion from hostile powers. And, you know, we don't know how hostile these people are. We do know that the president of Guatemala said in the national newspaper of Guatemala that he had arrested 100 ISIS radicals, ISIS terrorists, in his own country. Now, a lot of these people are coming from Guatemala, so how do we know that some of them aren't ISIS people? We don't. How do we know that some of them are not, you know, the gang members and so forth coming here to make trouble? Why is it that the majority of the people you see are young males, which is the very demographic that the gangs recruit and that even terrorists recruit?
Uh-huh.
I'm not saying I know much about these people, but that's just the point. We don't know much about the people.
Right.
And we really, I think, when people have not been invited to come into the country and they're not planning to come legally and they're not applying as they could, they could go into another country and apply, but they're not for, you know, for legal residents. So, in other words, they're coming to break our laws. I mean, just crossing the border itself against our laws makes them already people with criminal intentions against us. So why do we want 7,000 or 8,000 more people who are determined to be criminals coming into our country? That's kind of where I'm at.
Right, right. And I know God, when he set up Israel, they had borders. He was very strategic as to what their borders were, and he talked about it many times in the Old Testament.
Right. Every nation has borders,
mm-hmm.
and everyone charged to rule a nation has, as a first priority, to defend the populace against invaders.
Mm-hmm.
And this has really nothing to do with what would Jesus do, because Jesus was never in the position to govern a country, nor did he want to be. Jesus gave instructions about how we, who follow him, should relate to other people. We should do so with compassion, we should do so with love, and so forth. He didn't give kings and judges, for example, when Jesus said we should turn the other cheek, he didn't address the judges of Israel and say, now from now on, when criminals come in who have hurt other people, you just turn the other cheek and let them go. Now, Jesus wasn't describing how to govern a nation. He's describing how a Christian should love their neighbor as they love themselves. But governing a nation is an entirely different set of responsibilities.
Uh-huh.
And Paul said in Romans 13 that the government is there with us, that God has entrusted it with the sword to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. So Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. So, you know, anyone who thinks, well, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus might go out and join them. He might go out and live among them. He might go out and minister to them.
Feed them.
Christians, and feed them. And Christians maybe should do the same thing. But when it comes to national policy and making decisions about, you know, what's going to preserve the safety of people that you're charged to protect, I mean, those decisions have to be made by basically hard, cold facts. Those people can be evangelized in Mexico by Christians, if we go there, as much as they can be evangelized in here.
Uh-huh.
But anyway, I'm not against these people. I'm just saying, well, I don't think that we are under any obligation as Christians to say, hey, just throw open the borders, let these people come in. I think that they would be welcome to apply for residency here just like anybody else. And if they don't, they shouldn't be allowed in.
Okay.
That's just me thinking like a common sense person and a Christian.
Okay. I'm going to try to see you at Rockland, but I sent the guy a text, but I have not heard back from her, an email for the State of Israel.
Okay. Well, keep trying. He's a busy man. He's got a job, and he's doing this on the side, but you might need to remind him that you wrote. Okay.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for your call, Craig.
You too.
Good talking to you. Not much time left. Cade from Seattle, Washington, we only have a minute or so. Want to join us?
Oh, okay. You know what? Thank you. The word Confederacy keeps coming up to me through the Holy Spirit. As I read through Isaiah, there are so many scriptures I would love to go over, because Isaiah is like a puzzle piece that requires a lot of study and formidable.
Well, let me tell you, as you can tell, the music is playing. That means I'm going to be cut off the air here in just about a minute. But please call tomorrow and call early enough that we can actually hear your whole concerns.
Yes, Isaiah book is quite complex. Thank you for your time.
All right. I'm sorry we didn't have more time today. God bless you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I mentioned earlier, we are listener-supported, and if support comes in, we stay on the air on the stations we're on. If support doesn't, well, we just don't. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from the website. Everything at the website is free, but there is a chance to donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow.